Welcome to Torah Tzimcha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Chavi Swidler Eisenberg, and today we will be studying Sefer Amos, Chapter 6. In the last perek, we encountered a chiasm, an inverting structure of elements of a dirge, encouragement to seek out God, rebuke, cosmic hymn at the center, rebuke, seek out God, and a dirge. The goal of the hymn was to encourage the people to realize God's omnipotence, amend their ways, rebuild a better, more compassionate society, and mitigate the destruction. We also learned about an impending, awe-inspiring day called the Yom Hashem, the Day of God, a day of reckoning that shouldn't be anticipated joyfully, but make one quake in fear. In today's chapter, we will hear more specific rebuke and the reckoning that they will face. This chapter has three sections. Verses 1 through 7 is a rebuke of the gluttonous lifestyles of those in the north who spend their time laying around and enjoying the pleasures of the flesh. Verses 8 through 11 predicts the catastrophe that will destroy the palaces and their residents. And verses 12 through 14 rails against those who pervert justice and rely on their own strength. Today, we will focus primarily on the first 7 verses, which are a critique of the wealthy pleasure seekers of Shomron. We previously spotlighted this group in chapter 3, with scathing insults against the high society ladies, the fat cows of the Bashan, who built their lives of luxury on the backs of the oppressed poor. Now, Amos turns to the self-indulgent men. Amos uses a style of rhetoric which allows his audience to hear his private thoughts of lament, almost as if his audience is eavesdropping on a private conversation Amos is having with himself, where he muses over how bad their future punishment will be and why they deserve it. Perhaps listening to Amos talk in this way will be effective in getting the people to contemplate their actions and change. Verse 1 describes the corrupt hedonists sitting in their fancy houses in Zion. Now, they really live in Shomron and are placing their trust in Shomron, but they view themselves as important as the religious center of the Mikdash in Zion, Jerusalem. Rabbi Yitzchak Eitz Shalom explains that the word Zion reminds us that Amos is not only there to rebuke the Shomroni aristocracy regarding their abuse of the justice system and their oppression of the poor and disenfranchised, but also about their very sense of independence and disassociation from the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. The northern kingdom was originally split from the Judean kingdom 2 centuries before this time as a result of King Shlomo's wives' idolatry. While there was a purpose to the schism as a form of punishment for the sins of David's dynasty, This split was not intended to be a permanent one. Yeravam ben Nevat, the first king of Israel in the north, not to be confused with Yeravam II, who rules now during Amos' time. Yeravam I made things much worse for his people by physically preventing them from making pilgrimages to the Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem and setting up alternate worship sites in Dan and Beit El. To quote Rav Eitz Shalom, with Yeravam's establishment of the 2 sanctuaries at Beit El and Dan, a more permanent sense of independence had set in. By the time King Ahav institutionalized Baal worship, Shomron was, from the perspective of the Jerusalem center, a closely related but foreign state. From the viewpoint of the prophet, however, it was a renegade Jewish monarchy, which had veered sharply off course, not only because of its Avodah Zarah, but in its very separation and divorce from the Jerusalem center. Therefore, Amos brings several references to the Mikdash and Jerusalem in this rebuke to reinforce the criticism of the Israelite kingdom for divorcing themselves from their connection to Jerusalem, where God intended for them to continue to worship. Pay attention to the various allusions that Amos employs in his criticism and consider how they relate to the worship in the Beit HaMikdash. Verse 2, go to Kalna and Hamat. Hamat is either Chama in central Syria or the hot springs of Israel in the north, near Hamat Gader in the southern Golan. This is an area full of hot springs. And Gat of the Plishtim, go there. Do you think you're better than your border areas? Do you think you're better religiously than the Goyim with whom you're assimilated with? And do you think your borders are more secure than your neighbors? Do you really think you can protect yourself? Similar to the first 2 chapters of the Sefer, Amos is once again creating a geographical sandwich, showcasing bordering powers. Verse 3, you push off that evil day while you plan your lawlessness. There's a machloket, a debate among the classical commentators about whether this verse refers to the nations mentioned in the previous verse or about Israel. If it's about the other nations, then according to Ibn Ezra and Rav Eliezer of Bogensi, this means that the other nations are actually successful in implementing ethical behavior and warding off the looming destruction, because the surrounding nations are not conquered by foreign powers until well after Israel and Judah were conquered. If, however, it's about the people of the Northern Kingdom, who has been Amos's primary audience, then, according to Malbim, then the Shomroni audience is under a false illusion that they are pushing off this day of reckoning while they are in fact engaged in unethical behaviors that bring their destruction much closer to being fulfilled. Verse 4. All of you pleasure seekers who are lolling about and stretched out on your ivory beds and lying about on your canopies and eating your fatty foods and the choicest of the flock. This is a very decadent lifestyle. Does ivory beds sound luxurious and comfortable to you? Ivory isn't soft and doesn't sound like a nice material to lie upon. What could this be referring to? An archaeological artifact called the Taylor Prism from approximately 690 BCE contains the annals of Sanherib, the Assyrian king who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel just a few short decades after Amos's prophecy. The forces of Sanherib also decimate a portion of the southern kingdom of Judah. The annals contain six paragraphs of text in the ancient Akkadian language, written in cuneiform, one of the most ancient systems of writing from the Middle East. The prism describes how, in fear of the fearsome Assyrian forces, Judean King Hezekiah sends large sums of tribute, aka bribes, to ward off the attack by Sanherib. Among the long list of riches sent include a description of beds inlaid with ivory. We can learn from this archaeological artifact that ivory beds don't refer to actual beds made of ivory, but beds with embedded decorative ivory elements, which were considered very desirable by kings and the upper class at the time. Rashi adds another layer to the decadence and hedonism of their lives, quoting the Gemara in Kedushin, which describes the laying around on beds to actually refer to the immoral practice of wife swapping. In verse 5, they're playing their harps and thinking they're as talented as King David. They maintain illusions of themselves. They falsely see themselves of the caliber of a composer like David HaMelech, either in terms of their poetic or their musical abilities. They're just wannabes. If you look at the text, you may have noticed that the name David includes the letter Yud, which is not the typical spelling of his name. Note that Hebrew words that include the additional Yud are considered to be malay, the full form, versus chaser, which means missing, which is the typical, more compact spelling of David, dalid, vav, dalid, without the yud. The malay full style of spelling, which includes the yud, became much more typical for Second Temple period writings, though it's also worthwhile to note that this is far from the only case in First Temple period books of Tanakh where David's name is malay. For example, in Hosea chapter 3, they also mention David with a yud, and Amos refers later on in the Sefer to David again in chapter 9, again with a yud. It's noteworthy that without the yud, the name David can also be confused with another Hebrew word, spelled with the same dalid vav dalid, dod, beloved, which is a common word in Megillat Shir HaShirim. While some biblical scholars claim this spelling form was a later addition to the text, perhaps during the Second Temple period, when the Malay form was much more common, perhaps there's a different explanation for the original text of Amos to use the Malay form. Can you think of an explanation why it would be spelled this way? We will come back to this. In verse 6, you're drinking wine out of your vessels. The word used for these vessels is mizrakim. These are special temple vessels that are usually used for splattering blood during sacrificial services. Mizrakim are uniquely shaped, without a flat bottom, making it impossible to put down without spilling its contents. The use of this word implies that the people were drinking nonstop. Radak notes that mizrakim is a deliberate word choice and unusual for the purpose of drinking. We'd expect the use of words like gavia or kos, a goblet or a cup. Mizrakim are much larger than typical wine goblets and also not normally used for drinking. They're used for temple service. Amos takes aim at the use of religious vessels for the people's own pleasure instead of rituals. Not only are they living self-indulgent lives, but they are devoting as much energy to fulfilling their desires as one ought to be devoting to the mikdash. The verse continues, anointing yourselves with oils. This is a weird phraseology. Using anointing oil, typically used in the temple, to anoint yourself is misusing premium oils that belong in the temple and instead using it for self-indulgent pampering. Wine and oil are the two liquids brought to the altar that may also be consumed by people, unlike blood. They are also the only two items brought as an offering that are usable as is by humans, instead of their vessels of wine being used for libations on the altar and their finest oils being used to anoint high priests and vessels, they're being misused to anoint their own bodies. Amos is telling them, shame on you for abusing the halachot of worship in the Beit HaMikdash and thinking you're so frum. But at the same time, you're obsessed with gorgeous ritual objects that you don't even use properly while you're neglecting poor people who need your financial help, not your luxuries. Now we have to ask, does this mean that we're supposed to live lives of asceticism? Amos's criticism of the hedonistic lives of the people in Shomron is not because they simply live lives of luxury. God wants us to experience the benefits and blessings of Israel. But not when it distracts us from doing good, taking care of the needy, building a society based on tzedek and mishpat. The pasuk continues, but they are not concerned about the ruins of Joseph. This phrase, Shever Yosef, the ruins of Joseph, has distinct use in Tanakh. Rabbi Eichelon points out that while the superficial meaning of the phrase points to the imminent tragedy of the destruction of the northern kingdom, the use of the word Shever here also points to a meaning mostly found in Breshit, once more in Amos, and one time in Ezra Nehemiah. In Breshit, Shever is the corn, the grain, that Yosef's brothers purchased in Egypt and brought back to Canaan, while the other mentions in Amos in chapter 8, as well as in Nehemiah in chapter 10, both relate to the people selling grain. All of the mentions in Breshit are in the context of the Yosef story. Thus, Amos cleverly uses the word Shever intentionally, both to mean tragedy as well as alluding to the grain story. This reminds us of the original split between the children of Israel, the sale of Yosef, Mechirat Yosef, which took place near Shechem, and you may recall from Malachim Aleph, chapter 12, this is also the spot where the northern kingdom split off from Judah. According to the Midrash, this split in the kingdom has its root in the sale of Yosef by his brothers. So indeed, the people here are living the high life, not paying any attention to the terrible tragedy that is at the root of their entire separated existence from their brothers, and which, therefore, is doomed to destruction. The prophet warns in verse 7 that assuredly soon they shall head the columns of exiles, they shall loll no more at festive meals. Here we have a reversal of fortune from the way the people were described in verse 1. Verse 1 described them as smug and at the top of their game, while this verse shows them at the head, but the head of lines of exiles, their lowest possible status. The first 7 verses had a number of references to items typically used for worship in the Mikdash. Did you catch them? There were fatted calves, libation wine, mizrakim, those blood-spattering vessels that they were using for wine, oils that are typically used for anointing Kohanim and the altar, and then they falsely compared themselves to David playing on instruments. And so clearly this is a rebuke against their separating themselves from the Mikdash and the Davidic dynasty. Amos' underlying message in this section is clearly a strong rebuke of the kingdom that has voluntarily exiled itself from its true home and that has generated weak imitations in their sanctuaries in Beit El and Dan. As a result, they will now be forcefully exiled from their adopted center, and this is the situation in which they will truly find themselves at the head, Birosh Golim. The second section of Peperek, verses 8 through 11, is a divine oath that the upcoming catastrophe will destroy the palaces and their residents. Verses 9 through 10 describe tens of people running for shelter to escape the pursuing enemy by hiding in homes, only to have no survivors. The psukim evoke images that are eerily familiar for our generation, descriptions of surviving relatives coming to a house full of piles of skeletal bodies to prepare them for burial and calling out desperately for any sign of life to see if there are any survivors. Is there anyone left alive? What a chilling description. and the messages are timeless, relatable in every era of Jewish history. Did you notice that the word used for relative who comes to bury the dead, dodo, is similar to the word for beloved, dod, which we described earlier in the context of the name David being spelled out with the extra yud? Perhaps the yud used earlier in David's name is included to avoid confusion with this dod, the loving one being referenced in this verse, who comes to bury his family. In verse 11, God says that I commanded and I'm going to destroy the big house, which alludes to Malchut Yisrael, and the small house, Malchut Yehuda. You thought you were safe and secure, and I'm going to take it all away. Verses 12 through 14 rails against those who pervert justice and rely on their own illusions of strength. Verse 12, Amos is speaking here to the practical side rather than the ethical side of the results of judicial corruption. He describes that trying to make the best use of a horse or ox is not realized when you have them work in an unsuitable environment. And similarly, trying to keep a society functioning and productive, or even afloat, when at the base there is the rot of corruption, that society is doomed to fail. Chapter 6 featured a rebuke of the self-indulgence and lavish excess of those in the north. We noticed how Amos played on the theme of misusing temple objects to indulge in personal pleasures. The devastation that would ultimately come to those who were at the top of their social circles led them to being the first to go into exile, with few survivors remaining. Amos continued his rebuke by describing the extent of their destruction and their false reliance on a system that was faulty by design, whose failure was inevitable due to a flawed system of values that could not be sustained. In the next chapter, we will shift to a new section of the Sefer as we encounter the visions of Amos. Thank you for studying together Le'iloi Nishmat Gilbert Carcenti, Menachem Mendel Ben Saud.